the words of the Lord, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So, dear Father, we pray as we come to your words now, that we would indeed desire them more than any other thing in this life, that we would hear your voice and live to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat, and if you'd be turning to page 1245, Ruth is going to come and read for us.
So it's Revelation chapter 15, verses 5 to 16:21, and you can find that on page 1245. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes round their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives for ever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the seven angels went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord, God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garment on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was so severe.
Well, Ruth, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to Charlie's. If you're joining us, half-term break or whatever, it's lovely to have you with us as we enter now into this new cycle, the third cycle in the book of Revelation. The inevitable forward progress of humanity is a doctrine that waxes and wanes in popularity. C.S. Lewis, in an essay entitled The World's Last Night, describes it like this: the idea of the world slowly ripening to perfection is a myth, not a generalization from experience. And in the decades either side of the millennium, 1990 to 2010, I guess this idea of the world gradually ripening to perfection was in the ascendant. Global leaders, with globalization as their watchword, painted an image of the world at one, a global village meeting harmoniously around the global village green. I don't tend to take any particular newspaper at the moment. I happened to pick up a copy of The Guardian this week, and I saw a fascinating essay from the atheist John Gray, who in his essay castigates those global leaders for their failure to take seriously human wickedness. Some, of course, have long since given up this doctrine of historical evolutionism. A couple of years back, one of you gave me a book by somebody called Ian Morris, Why the West Rules for Now. And Morris, in his 720 pages, I have to say I only made it to page 150 before I had to put it down and use it as a doorstop. In his 720 pages, from what I can make out, Morris suggests a number of possible scenarios, ranging from spectacular exponential technological advance to a return to the Dark Ages, each as likely as the other. And so over the years, rather like a FTSE performance chart, the popularity of the various views, gradually ripening to perfection, heading into the abyss, waxes and wanes. In one decade, we anticipate untrammeled advance, and in another, Armageddon. I remember back in the 70s, everybody was anticipating the end. Some of you will remember that, some of you weren't even born. But back in the 70s, everybody was anticipating the end. Global, it was When the Oil Runs Out. Do you remember that book, World War III being anticipated? I can't remember who wrote it. So are we clinging precariously by a tenuous toehold to the outer reaches of an essentially unstable universe? Or are we sitting four square in center stage, set to achieve yet more magnificent feats, or is it somewhere in between? It is my contention that the Word of God in the Bible makes sense of our world for us. God's Word answers these big questions. And therefore, the right-minded preacher doesn't have to scan the web or even the newspaper headlines to make his sermon relevant, as if he needs the Bible in one hand and the tablet in the other. Rather, the Word of God in both hands enables the right-minded preacher to make sense of this world. And the author of the book of Revelation, in this third cycle, wants Christian believers to be absolutely clear on where this world is headed, so that we can live with our heads screwed on, sensibly, rightly, in God's world. And in this first little section of the third main cycle of the book of Revelation, we find six aspects of God's judgment. They run from chapter 15, verse 5, through to chapter 16, verse 12. And then we find a universal summons in verse 13 to 16 of chapter 16, and then the end. And there is really one simple point running through all of this text, and it is this. Indeed, the whole of this third cycle has this to say to us. God will not allow the persecution of his people and his willful rejection, the willful rejection of man, to go on forever. He will bring it to an end. Evil will not triumph. Let's look then at the six aspects of God's judgment. And here we find what I think are six ever-present realities, and there are three surprises. The seven angels at the end of the second cycle of the book of Revelation, there at the beginning of chapter 15, are given seven bowls. The bowls are bowls of God's just judgment. We dealt last week with the appropriateness of God's indignation at the sin of humanity. I'm not going to recap. If you want to think about why it is right that God should be justly indignant, do go online and have a look at listen to last week's sermon. But in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 6, we find six of these seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out. Six aspects, then, of God's indignation. The first angel unleashes disease. The first angel, verse 2 of chapter 16, went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second and third angels of verses 2 to 7 unleash ecological disaster. The sea turns to blood and the rivers follow suit. The second angel, verse 3, poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And then a voice comes from the third angel declaring the justice of God's judgment. And another voice, the voice of the altar itself, it seems, replies with approval. Look at verse 5. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Of course God is right to feel indignation at the persecution of his church. After all, he is Lord Almighty, the creator of the universe. He made the world, he owns the world, he sustains the world. We have trashed his creation, ignored his existence, and the world persecutes his people, having murdered his son. Would you not be justly indignant? And so these third angel, these two voices, "Just are you, Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." And the altar cries out, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel pours out heat. This is what we might call global warming, only here it's not man-made, the cause, but God-given. It's not carbon emissions or deforestation, but divine indignation. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And then the fifth angel brings darkness over the earth, verses 10 and 11, and the sixth, drought. Now, these marks of God's judgment are a deliberate echo, but not an exact copy of the judgments we find in Egypt over Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, in the early chapters of Exodus. There in Exodus, we find God's indignation at the pride of man having an impact on the physical environment. And these marks of God's judgment are similar to the judgments of the trumpet and the seven trumpets in Revelation chapter 8 and 9, and the seven seals and the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. This time, however, they appear more severe. Did you notice that? More widespread, more final. Whereas the judgments in chapter 8 and 9, when the trumpet sounded, were over one third of the world, and a time limit was set of a number of months, and whereas the pale horseman of the apocalypse was given authority just over 25% of the world, here these judgments appear to be universal, falling on all of the world. It seems to be more widespread, more final, God's just indignation at the persecution of his people. Disease, disaster, heat, darkness, drought. We'll come back to the widespread nature of this judgment in a moment, but notice for now three significant surprises. And surprise number one is this, that the expression of God's wrath is both ongoing and what you might call environmental. You know, you and I find it hard enough to believe that God might be angry at all. I was at one of these city lunches 3 or 4 years ago now, and there was a senior Barclays executive sitting opposite me. I don't normally go to these kind of lunches, but I happened to be there, and here was this senior Barclays opposite me. We got chatting, and we were talking about this and that, and we got onto the subject of God's judgment. And after a few moments of talking about the judgment of God, he said this: "That's not the kind of God I like to believe in." And I said as politely as I could, "Whatever made you think your opinion is of any relevance at all?" He'd obviously spent far too long at the head of a bank which was going bust. But the surprise here is not just that God is angry. The surprise here is that the expression of his anger appears to affect our environment. The wrath of God in the Bible is frequently described as ongoing and environmental. Think of Genesis 3. "Cursed is the ground because of you." Think of Israel. "The land will not bear crops and the vine will not produce fruit because of Israel's rejection of the God, their creator." Think of Romans 1. "The wrath of God is being revealed." And of Romans 8. "The creation groans in anticipation of the redemption of the elect." And think of Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel. "There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains." So the point is not that God's judgment is measured out in direct proportion to the individual wickedness of each nation. Rather, that God experiences just indignation at our persistent refusal to acknowledge him in his creation. That the persecution of God's church, of the people who he has bought as his own possession by the world, arouses God's just wrath, and that wrath is expressed towards the environment in which we live in these ways described by the first six of these angels with their bowls. Now, please, I'm not suggesting that we should don a sandwich board like the bloke standing on London Bridge announcing doom over a loud hailer to everybody who comes across, nor necessarily that we should be like Private James Fraser in Dad's Army, "We're all doomed," but that we should have a personal and indeed a public awareness that this world in which we live, with its place in the universe, is under the judgment of God, and that God's judgment will be expressed absolutely in these environmental ways as a result of his indignation of the world's rejection of him and persecution of his people. And so we find these six expressions: disease, verse 2, environmental disaster, verse 3, 4, verse 8, heat, global warming, verse 10, darkness, verse 12, drought. The second big surprise accompanying these six aspects of God's wrath is that these so-called environmental or natural disasters are brought about by God. Did you notice that? How the writer goes out of his way to show us that this is actually brought about by God. The active involvement of God in unleashing present environmental judgment on humanity. Look at verse 7 of chapter 15. One of the four living creatures, remember they are the creatures that stand immediately around the throne of God, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out." Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 16. Verse 4 of chapter 16 and verse 5. I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments." Look at verse 6. "You have given them blood to drink." And look at verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun and allowed to scorch the people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. So our author is in no doubt that God is behind this. He is justly and rightly and wrathfully indignant at the persecution of his people by the unbelieving world. Once again, not that we can correlate the particular sin of a nation and its particular experience of God's indignation, but that Ebola, bird flu, global warming, drought are just and right aspects of the appropriate wrath of God. This world in which we live is not a comfortable place. And God has deliberately made it so. Yes, there are wonderful things, for he created it good. But as a result of our rebellion against him, he has made it uncomfortable. Uneasy, for he is angry at the world's murder of his son and persecution of his people. I guess we ought therefore not to talk about natural disasters. Do you ever use that language, natural disasters? Is there such a thing as a natural disaster? I mean, if we refer to natural disasters, I wonder if it shows a theological flaw in our thinking. For the book of Revelation, Genesis 3, Romans 8, Jesus himself seems to suggest that God's wrath expressed at this universe deliberately makes it an uncomfortable place for us to live in, with the intention that we should open our eyes and think, what's gone wrong? There seems to be something the matter, rather than, I'm sure we can fix it and we will ripen slowly to perfection one day. Does this not make more sense of our world than the idea of historical evolutionism? And then the final big surprise. The final big surprise is there in verse 9. And again in verse 11. Do you see it at the end of verse 9? They did not repent and give him glory. And at the end of verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. I can't tell you how many times I've been asked this question. In fact, I've got a text waiting to be replied to from an undergraduate student in geography in Bristol. Not my son, actually, but one of his mates has texted me. And here is the question. Has the financial crisis of 2008 resulted in a significant turning back to God in the city? Answer? No. Or, in the light of Ebola, the Ukraine, the Middle East, ISIL, northern Nigeria, and every other catastrophe and ghastly thing we witness across this world, are we seeing a significant turning back to God? Answer? No. The groaning of this creation ought to cause our friends to turn back to God. But it seems, according to God's word, they did not repent and give him glory. They did not repent of their deeds. It seems to me that this makes sense of this world of ours. Why is it, in spite of all the medical advance, we still find ourselves in the grip of life-threatening global pandemics? Why is it that given the vast technological experience of humanity, here in the city we are still surrounded by huge insurance companies with their premiums growing every day? Why is it that hurricanes and tsunamis and global warming and energy crises and wars and rumours of war and earthquakes and famines continue to plague us? Why is it that, as C.S. Lewis puts it, the idea of this world slowly ripening to perfection is a myth, not a generalisation from experience? Could it be that Genesis 3 and Jesus in Matthew 24 and Paul in Romans 8 and the book of Revelation have got it right, and that man in his arrogance has not? Here's a statement for you to ponder over lunch. If we do not have a right understanding of the present wrath of God, we will never make sense of the environment in which we find ourselves. Discuss. May I say it again? If we do not have a right understanding of the present indignation, the present wrath of God, we will never make sense of the environment in which we find ourselves. Discuss. Six aspects of God's wrath. Now, following the sixth angel, we're expecting a seventh, aren't we? I mean, it's all things come in sevens here in the book of Revelation. We're expecting a seventh, but in verse 13, we find that the pause button is pressed and there is something of an interlude. But rather than sort of ice creams and advertisements, the interlude provides us with an image as graphic as any that we have seen so far in the book of Revelation. Have a look at verse 13, 14, and 16. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Well, here we have, once again, what we referred to earlier as the unholy trinity of the dragon and the two beasts. The dragon representing Satan, chapter 12. The first beast, the beast that comes out of the sea, chapter 13. And the false prophet, the beast of the land, Satan's PR agent. And this sinister triumvirate, you notice in verse 13, advance with their mouths open, and out of their gaping jaws pop, or should I say hop, three frog-like spirits. Out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And these three frog-like spirits issue a universal summons to the kings and rulers of the nations to assemble at a place whose precise geographical location is completely unknown. There are pages and pages written about the location of Armageddon. To a place whose location is completely unknown, they assemble the kings and rulers of the world. Frogs, of course, were unclean. Frogs croak. And these unclean spirits speak. And they have one purpose. There in verse 14, to go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. This then answers the big question of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed? Why is it that in every generation of humanity we find kings and rulers assembling themselves against the perfect and beautiful rule of Jesus? Why was it that in Rome in the first century, or Rome in the 14th century in the medieval age, or in the 20th century with Pol Pot or the Gang of Five, Hitler, Stalin, or the 21st with the secularist dream or the Islamic Caliphate, why is it that the rulers of this world gather against King Jesus? You would expect completely the opposite. For Jesus exemplifies everything we ought to hold dear. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Isn't that something that every right-minded ruler ought to long for in his empire? And yet you chart through the historical periods of our universe, and over and over and over again, we find the kings and rulers setting themselves against the rule of King Jesus. Why did Rome persecute the Christian? Why do ISIL behead the Christian? Why do the rulers of Pakistan pass the death sentence on the Christian? Why do the 21st century secularists hate the Christian so much? Because in every age, these frog-like demonic spirits come speaking and assembling the kings and rulers, whether they are Muhammad or Marx or Dawkins or ISIL, assembling against the rule of King Jesus. Now, at this stage of our study, we're nearly finished, and I want to raise just one question for you, which I've been pondering through the week and growing increasingly convinced of, that I began the week thinking wrongly, and I think I'm now beginning to get more straight on. I want you to think about this question. Is this phase of the book of Revelation, to some degree, more final than the previous ones? I think I had understood it up to now that each cycle is a description of precisely the same phase of human history. There is much that is true in that view. But in this third cycle, it does seem to be more final, more universal, more ultimate. So then, with the six bowls of wrath, well, unlike the seven trumpets, where they were only given authority over a third, here it's universal. And unlike the four horsemen, where it was just a quarter of the earth, here it seems to be over everybody. And here in verse 16, they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So it seems then that though there will be a perpetual age of God's judgment, both environmental and divine, felt in our universe, there does seem to be this final climactic age where the voice goes out more universally than ever before, and the kings of the earth are summoned to one final assault on the throne of God. A final summons to do battle with God at the day of his judgment at Armageddon. And in the light of that, Christian man or woman, there is one key application for us, and it's there in verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. The image is of a soldier ready for battle, a watchman keeping guard over a house, sleeping with his clothes on. The watchman who's sort of tucked up in his nightshirt or his pyjamas, fast asleep, is no good at all when the burglar breaks in. And the soldier who is standing guard without his combats on, with his rifle somewhere sort of 300 yards away, is no good at all. And so in the light of what seems to be this final battle, this last battle, this final moment, where the ongoing expressions of God's wrath come to a climax and the attempts of humanity to overthrow God reach a peak, the urge of the author to the Christian is to stay awake and to remain dressed. And that ties this third cycle right into the six of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Sardis had the reputation of being alive, but were nodding off. Philadelphia encouraged to hold fast and endured patiently. Laodicea had grown lukewarm, was neither hot nor cold. And Jesus counsels her to buy white garments so she might be clothed and not naked. And the white garments are the garments provided by the Lord Jesus himself through his death on the cross, such that sins are washed clean and we are clothed in his righteousness. And Laodicea are urged to be found dressed in these white garments provided by the Lord himself. And so here is the summons to the people of God. God will not allow the persecution of his church and the rejection of his rightful rule to continue forever. All around us, we see the birth pangs of his judgment in the environment, in humanity's inability to live at peace in this world. Everywhere we look, we see creation groaning, creation under the curse of God. But God will bring it to a final and an ultimate peak as the prophet goes out and the false prophets go out and summon the kings of this earth to one final onslaught on the throne of God. And the appeal to the Christian believer is to stay awake, not to nod off, to keep those garments, trusting in the Lord Jesus, on to be ready for the coming of Christ in judgment. And we shall come to that next week as we look at the fall of Babylon and as we look at the beast in chapter 17. Let me lead us in prayer. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on. We thank you, our Father, for the white robes that you have given to your people as we trust in the death of the Lord Jesus, of his blood shed for us, of forgiveness, and the righteousness that you grant to us who trust in him. Please help us to stay awake. Guard us from drifting. Keep us ready for his return. We thank you that the persecution of your church will not go on forever. We praise you that you have set a day when you will bring to justice those who oppose you and your people. Please enable us to remain alert, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.